Rightio, we're in John chapter 11 from verse 45. And before we start looking at that, I want to ask the question simply, what effect does Jesus have on you? What effect does he have on your life? We're going to read through the verses that we look at today about a group of people. And the effect that Jesus has on them is quite varied. And that's been right throughout the course of the Gospel of John. We've seen, as John has described, Jesus doing all sorts of things. Some people are caused to believe and put their faith in him. Others reject him. And there's this constant question that we're being asked. How will we respond? Which group of people will we be like? And there's actually a fairly interesting host of characters in our story today that we will get to know. So pay attention to the characters of the story as we go through, because we're going to reflect on their response and how we might learn from that this morning. Verse 45 of John chapter 11 says simply, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him." Now we're continuing on from the story of last week, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A very familiar story. And as Chris mentioned last week, it's a story most preachers love to preach on because there is so much good stuff in it. But if I could just summarise, what is it that they had seen? Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. What was it about that story that they'd seen? Well, I want to suggest to you that as we discovered last week, there are a couple of really important things. One is found in verse 35. Shortest verse in the Bible for trivia buffs, if you count the words, not the letters. Two words, Jesus wept. That's such an important thing to know about Jesus. In the midst of this story, he encounters Martha, he encounters Mary, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. But as he encounters these ladies in the midst of their grief, he weeps with them. And he weeps for them. They are going through such pain, such confusion, such loss, and he is right there with them. He knows about the good ending that he's got in mind, but he is with them in the meantime. Such important words for us to know. His compassion and his love for people. That's one thing they discovered about Jesus. Another thing they discovered about Jesus would have been his outrage at sin and death. A little bit later in the story, in verse 38, it says, as Jesus moved up to where Lazarus was buried, he was deeply moved. Now, we sort of could assume that he's still really upset. You know, we've just heard that he wept. But what it is actually referring to there is his indignation, his outrage. Literally, the expression is to snort with anger. That's what the Greek phrasing there is. As he approached this scene where somebody had died well before their time, he's angry about it. Why would he be angry? That sort of thing goes on all the time. Well, maybe it was because of the response of all the mourners around who said, well, if Jesus had come earlier, he would have been able to save his life. Maybe that had disturbed him a bit. I suspect that it was probably more a case of when Jesus looks at this world groaning under sin and death, groaning under suffering, groaning under pain, which was never God's intention for him, I suspect he gets angry about that. I think he grieves and I think he's also angry. When he sees the result of sin in our world, something that he never wished upon us, but something which as people we chose for ourselves when we rejected him. Remember the warning that Adam and Eve were given? Don't eat that fruit. What'll happen? You will surely die. The consequence was known right from the start. Yet the first humans chose to know evil. And ever since, evil has been part of our world. It's wrecked God's creation and it's wrecked human lives. And God's angry about that. You can read throughout the Bible how angry God is at sin and death. And Jesus felt that in the midst of this pain. This pain should not be here. And he's angry about it. And then finally, they saw his power over death, but with, of course, Jesus raising Lazarus. They saw this amazing miracle where this person has power over death. Maybe he is who he claims to be. Maybe he is who others are saying. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the Son of God. No one else could do things like this. And as verse 45 tells us, many put their faith in him. You know, when I consider particularly those first words of Jesus wept, that first point we talked about, now, that's such a comfort for me because I realise too that just as Mary and Martha were in that in-between time, they were hurting, they hadn't yet seen the good outcome that Jesus was going to deliver. That's our story too, isn't it? Sometimes we are hurting, we're groaning under the weight of the suffering of this life, and it doesn't feel like God has yet released us from that. He hasn't rescued us from it yet. He's carrying us through, but he hasn't taken it away from us yet. That's where we're at right now. I often find a helpful thing to remember, and it's a passage I've pointed out before and I'll continue to do so. Revelation 21. These wonderful words of Jesus. And it's where John, who wrote this gospel, years down the track, the Holy Spirit has given him this vision of the future. And it refers to weeping, just as he's written about in verse 35. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Don't you look forward to that time? Isn't it great to know that Jesus is the one who is with us in the midst of our suffering, as Chris described last week? And isn't it great to know that we can rely on him to carry us through those times when this world, this life, our relationships, whatever it is, just hurts? He's with us and he can carry us through. But you know what? There's also a promise. He's going to do away with all that suffering. The time will come where instead of Jesus crying alongside us and feeling with us our pain, he will actually wipe it away and say, "It's gone. It's gone forevermore." And all those who have chosen to be a part of his family will know what it's like to be free from pain and suffering. Is that a good hope? I hope you know that. And I hope the story of Lazarus reminds you of that. And these people have just seen it, as verse 45 reminds us. They've seen this, and they've believed in Jesus. They've recognised these things. But not everyone responds in the same way. And so in verse 46, we read about some people who don't respond in faith. Now, as we read John's Gospel, I love the way that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can almost hear his heart saying, "Please, when you hear these things about Jesus, please believe. Please receive life in his name." And that's why he wrote. In John 20, verse 31, we read, "These are written," all these stories that John selected, "are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's what John wants, and that's what God wants, but not everyone will receive it. And sadly, we read about that as we continue our story in verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So there's been this wonderful miracle. Jesus has raised somebody from the dead, affirming that he really is God's chosen servant, that he really is the Son of God. And these people are going, "Oh no, this is a huge problem. If these sorts of things keep happening, everyone's going to believe in this guy, and that's going to be a disaster." How could that be a disaster if God has sent a Messiah to you? This is what you've been waiting for, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Their eyes are fixed on earthly things, and they're worried about the Romans. See, they think if Jesus is this Messiah, and if people flock to him and they say, "God's now restoring our nation," that it's going to cause a revolt. And the Romans are going to come in and put down that revolt, and in doing so, they will probably destroy the temple, which is the place talked about in those verses, and they will take authority away from the Jewish leaders, and they may even destroy the whole nation. And so this group of 70 Jewish leaders are saying, "We've got to stop this. We can't risk anything that's going to offend the Romans, cause a revolt, cause us to lose our place of power and authority, and risk the well-being of the nation." Never mind what God's doing in the midst of all this. God's sort of out of the picture, out of the frame. I mean, these are the religious leaders. But what's God got to do with anything? They're only looking at it from a worldly point of view. And so they're concerned. Verse 49, "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Caiaphas is a key character in this story. Not only this story that we're looking at today, but as the next week unfolds, he plays a key role in what happens. So I want to spend a few minutes getting to know Caiaphas a little bit better. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of a man named Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest. Okay, he was made high priest at the age of 26, so pretty young to be made high priest. And the reason he was made high priest was because he was from a powerful, wealthy family with influence. Whether there were bribes going on or not, I don't know. But the Romans, when they came in and they asserted their authority and shook up the political system, they made Annas high priest. They gave him the job. So the Romans appointed the religious leader over Israel. That was a fairly new thing going on. And they gave him power in the religious sphere in terms of what went on in terms of temple life and worship, but also in the civil sphere as well. And we've talked about the fact that the Sanhedrin, this group of people meeting together, they were like the high court. So any matters of civil or criminal justice that were being meted out, he was the top dog over that. Annas was the ultimate authority. And the group of 70 senior leaders, they worked under him. So he had that job for about 10 years, but then he lost it. You know why? During a criminal proceeding, and I don't know what the issue was or who was involved, but he sentenced some people to death. Now, that was the one thing that the Romans had forbidden him to do. That was something that only the Roman authorities were allowed to do. So the Romans were sort of over everything, but letting the Jews manage themselves. But as soon as Annas put somebody to death, they said, hang on, that's not good enough. And they deposed him. They sacked him from the job. But he was still wealthy, still powerful, and still really in the good books, but they had to make a display of disciplining him. So he lost his job, but it was given to his son. So Annas was still sort of like the guy behind the scenes, but his son became high priest. Well, a couple of his sons held the job. They didn't last long until his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was given the position. And Caiaphas held the job for 18 years. So you've got this really powerful family. The dad is the real power, but he did something a bit wrong, so he got sacked. And now the son-in-law is the symbolic head of the nation. But Annas as well is still a guy of real influence. So that's Caiaphas. And he knows how much the Romans control things because he was appointed by the Romans. Annas was appointed by the Romans. Those other brothers who held it for a short time, they were appointed by the Romans. The Romans really ran the show. And he says, well, if this guy Jesus continues to attract followers and cause a stir, then the Romans are going to come in and we're going to lose everything. They may even come in, if it's bad enough, and destroy our temple if they think that our religion is causing them problems. He's quite astute in this way. And so he determines that something should be done about it. And he speaks out this prophecy that says, it would be better for us if this one man Jesus died than to have the Romans come in and just make a mess of our nation and lose us our jobs. It would be better for us. And as high priest this year, he actually spoke that as a prophecy. Now, not everything that Caiaphas spoke was from God, but John identifies here that this was something from God. Did Caiaphas understand what he was saying? No, he was thinking, Jesus is a threat, let's get rid of the threat. But God actually gave him that awareness that Jesus needed to die. Why? Because Jesus did need to die. Was it to protect Caiaphas's position? Was it to protect the temple from being destroyed? No, 40 years later it was. Jesus needed to die so that he could win our salvation. There was a genuine mission going on here. Caiaphas didn't get it, yet what he said was true. And what he did was actually from God. So you've got this guy who is out of tune with God. You've got this arrogant guy who says to all the other senior leaders in the land, you guys don't know what you're talking about. This is a guy who is in charge, powerful, savvy, arrogant, not interested in God or God's things, yet God uses this guy to bring about his will. Interesting, isn't it? Do you ever doubt that God is in charge? God is sovereign. We can trust that even amongst people who reject him and reject his ways, God's always at work. He always wants to bring them into a loving personal relationship. He is always interested in that. But where they refuse it, he'll still be at work and he'll still accomplish his purposes even though they reject him and his ways. That's something we need to remember about God. So that was Caiaphas. And that was the prophecy that he made. And as John explains in verse 52, Caiaphas was thinking only of the Jewish nation. But what he didn't realise that Jesus would die not just for the Jews, but to gather together the children of God wherever they may be found and bring them into one family. You know, that's you and I. Now, what Caiaphas said needed to happen back then was for your benefit and my benefit, because Jesus died for me and for you. just as much as he died for the Jews that were in Jerusalem and Judea 2,000 years ago. A wonderful truth that John reminds us of. Now, Jesus knew what his mission was. Unlike Caiaphas, he knew the real purpose that his death needed to be for. But he also knew that the time wasn't yet. He knew that it was going to be coming soon, but it wasn't yet ready. So he withdraws, and our story continues in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. Now, Caiaphas and his cronies, I was going to say Caiaphas and his crew, there's lots of C words that sort of go with Caiaphas. That's fun. Anyway, Caiaphas and his gang of thugs, they want to get Jesus, but they don't want to do it publicly because Jesus is very popular. So they're going to try to do it in an out-of-the-way sort of place. Jesus withdraws and he removes himself. They can't find him. So he's out of the scene for a while, but they're looking for him, and as soon as he shows up, they want to get him. Now, they're worried, and we read about this in Matthew 26 especially, that if Jesus turns up right in the middle of the feast, of the Passover feast, everyone's feeling very religious and very fervent, and Jesus is going to be teaching people, and if they arrest him then, they're worried that they're going to have a riot on their hands. Yet, that's the very time when they're likely going to be able to find Jesus, because if he's going to turn up anywhere, it's going to be at the Passover, because all devout Jews do that. So it's the place where they're going to get him, but they're worried about causing a riot when they do. So they begin to plot and try to find a way that they can get rid of Jesus without losing the favour of all the people. That's a really important dynamic of the story that we'll see in future weeks especially. So Jesus, as the Passover approaches, is about to head toward Jerusalem. They're on the lookout. They've got people who are going to report to them. If anyone found out where Jesus is in verse 37, he should report it so that they might arrest him. How they arrest him, they're not sure yet, but they want to be able to do it. We read from verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now, Bethany was only a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, very close. It was sort of where he based himself when he was teaching in Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. So Jesus is back. People saying, oh, here he is. Fantastic. And they flock to him again. They hold a dinner in his honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, did you see the picture earlier how they used to recline at the tables? There was a few different ways they did it. They didn't sit with their legs under the table like we do. They would recline. So they might be just on some cushions, leaning on the left elbow, sort of lying along the table. If that were the case, then your head would be right next to the feet of the bloke next to you. So, you know, the story of the washing of people's feet, that really makes a lot of sense when you're going to be sniffing their feet. That was one way they did it. Another way is they'd sort of angle themselves so that their heads were toward the table and their feet were sort of behind them. Again, usually propped up on their left elbow. We don't know exactly how Jesus did it on this occasion, but it would have been one of those options. Reclining on the elbow, feet sticking out either behind or alongside. So they were reclining at the table with Jesus. Verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, why did Mary do that? Why did Mary do that, I wonder? Now, I'm not a particularly touchy person. So if I was in Jesus' situation, I would have just been freaked out by this, to have oil poured on your body. And we know from comparison with the other Gospels that his head and his feet were both anointed with oil, quite likely his hands as well. And John here mainly focuses on the feet because he really wants to point out the humility of Mary, that she's taking such care of his feet. He wants to let us know that attitude that she had. But why she did it, we don't know. But the Holy Spirit, as he inspired these words, does want to let us know about what was going on in the mind of somebody else, and that is Judas. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, working at a common sense sort of level, Judas's objection seems pretty reasonable. Man, you could have sold this and you could have supported the poor. Now, this is a year's wages that you've just poured out on Jesus' head and feet. He doesn't need that. And what's the point of that? He doesn't understand the significance of it the way Jesus does, and the way Jesus will explain to them very soon. But Judas, while he might seem to be speaking sense, oh, we could help the poor. What a pious and godly man he is. He's so concerned with the well-being of the poor. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's not. He was the keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself. His only concern is for Judas. However, as Matthew's Gospel tells us, the other disciples were also indignant. So they appear to have listened to Judas and have gone, yeah, he's right. She shouldn't have done that. She should have helped the poor. I mean, we're about that. That's what Jesus is on about. That's what God tells us to do. Yes, Judas, you're quite correct. And so the rest of the disciples are siding with a person who is completely out of tune with God, who is speaking from selfish motives and is using good principles, biblical ideas, to actually get his own way. Does that ever happen? Yeah. Do we ever get led astray by people who, out of wrong motives, are criticising others and others' worship of God? It happens sometimes. We've got to be very careful. The disciples got sucked into that here. And Jesus responds. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, I don't know how much Mary understood about the death of Jesus that was going to happen in about a week's time. We have no idea if she was aware of that. Jesus had spoken about it, he'd given hints, but most people hadn't got it. But yet Jesus says God intended this. This was meant to happen. Mary's responding here to something that God has prompted her to do. So leave her alone. She's doing what is right. Sure, you can find reasons to criticise. We can always find reasons to criticise other people. But leave her alone. She's doing what God wants her to do. Important realisation for the disciples. And Jesus continues on to say, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, some people find that a little bit flippant from Jesus saying, look, there's always going to be poor people around. Chill out. I mean, you can help them some other time. That's not his attitude. Jesus is teaching them in the way that a rabbi would normally teach his disciples. Remember, one of the things that disciples were expected to do was memorize scripture. And so a rabbi would say the first line and he would expect them to recite the rest back to him. Or if he was confident of their knowledge, he would just keep speaking, expecting that they would have twigged and gone, yes, right, okay, because of the scripture that he just referred to. He didn't need to say the whole thing. He would just need to say the first line to bring it to their mind. And the scripture that Jesus is referring to is Deuteronomy 15:11, where as the people are being prepared for their entry into the promised land and as God is giving them instructions about how he wants them to live, he says to them, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." So Jesus is saying through his reference to this passage, yes, it's important to be generous to the poor. Yes, that's the heart of God. But right now, God's doing something different. Mary's in tune with what God wants her to do. Yes, you could look at the rules and regulations and say, well, yeah, she should have done that. No, God wants her to do something different, and she has discerned it correctly. It's important to look after the poor, but it's also important to follow the prompting of the Spirit. And if God says to do something, to do it. And that's what Mary does in this story. Verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." You know, as Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, probably only one person in the room knew what it was for. Jesus himself knew that he was going to die for the sins of the world in order to give us new life. He was going to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for everything that we have done, which has offended God's righteousness. Every evil act, every evil thought, every good thing that we have refused to do, Jesus would pay the penalty for all of that so that you and I might be free to not face justice for what we deserve, rather receive grace that we don't deserve, to be invited into God's eternal family, to be given life abundant, both in this life and in the life to come. That's God's loving heart toward us. And Jesus' death was an important part of how God was bringing that about. They didn't get it yet. Jesus was about to explain it to them again, and in a week's time they would see it happen. This anointing was a powerful preparation for Jesus. He's saying, the day is here, the time has come for me to do this. And what Mary's done, regardless of how well she understood it, is part of what God is doing right now to save all of humanity, all who will receive him. And as we can see, many people flocked to Jesus as soon as they found out he was here, there, and many more continued to put their faith in him. Meanwhile, Caiaphas and his cronies are still concerned. They're still wanting to get Jesus, and we'll read as the events unfold over coming weeks exactly how they go about doing that. But in the meantime, let's think a little bit about our own lives. I wonder, who in our story are you going to be like? Who are you like already? Maybe there's somebody here like Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was successful, ambitious, arrogant. He'd achieved a lot in his life. But yet for him it was all about his own desires, his own opinions, his own perspective. He was not interested in God, he was not in tune with God, he was only looking at things from a worldly point of view, and therefore he resisted Jesus. He couldn't accept Jesus as Lord, he couldn't accept Jesus as Saviour. He was in charge, and it was his desires that mattered, and he had a hard heart. It was clear to Caiaphas and the other leaders that Jesus was somebody special, and what was their response? Let's get rid of him, I've got my own agenda, and it doesn't involve Jesus. I hope you're not somebody like that. I hope you're not somebody who opposes Jesus or cannot acknowledge him, because it would mean giving up control of your own life. Please don't miss out on eternal life because of your pride. Please don't be a guy like Caiaphas. The results are tragic for you and for others. Or maybe you're a bit like Judas. Maybe you're one of the crew, Jesus' crew in this case. Maybe you're one of those people who hang out with other Christians and who seem to be part of the right crowd, but yet on the inside, your heart has not been changed by Jesus. You haven't really accepted him as your Lord and your Saviour. You're just hanging out with others who have. And maybe there's some stuff going on in your heart that is not as it should be. And maybe God wants to put his finger on that today. Hanging out in church or with Christians does not make you a Christian. Only acknowledging Jesus as your Saviour and Lord makes you a follower of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus. Don't think like Judas that Jesus is your meal ticket. Oh, by hanging out with these guys, I get to dip into the funds, I get to look like a righteous person. That's not what Jesus is about. He's about a personal transformation of your life and the gift of eternal life for you. Has your life been made new by Jesus? Don't be a Judas, hanging out with the right people but not changed on the inside. Deal with Jesus personally today. Give your life to him and get real life from him. Maybe you're like the other disciples, and these are people who really did know Jesus, who were on board, who loved him, and who belonged to Jesus, yet, unfortunately, they were led astray on this occasion by somebody who did not have that redeemed heart. They heard the ideas and thought, yeah, no, that's right, and so they fell out of step with Jesus. Maybe you've fallen into that pattern of being critical of other Christians or other people, of thinking that you can be like God and know what's going on in their hearts and what they should and shouldn't do. Maybe you need to listen to the rebuke that Jesus gives to them and says, you know what, you're wrong, you're out of touch with me. Don't evaluate what the other person is doing, their worship of me, based on rules and regulations and wrong heart motives. Don't do that. Maybe you need to learn from the rebuke to the other disciples. Listen to the truths of Scripture. Listen to the quiet promptings of his Spirit. Listen to Christ-like people. Not people who know all the rules, but Christ-like people. And allow them to move you closer to the heart of God. Don't be a criticiser of others who are real worshippers. It's a sad place to be at. Maybe you're like Lazarus, and God's done something really powerful in your life. And it might not be powerful to somebody else, but it's powerful to you. God's brought new life to you. And through that, through your testimony of that, others might come to know Jesus. Don't ever underestimate how powerful your story is. A little while back, Chris spoke about the importance of being able to share your story, because it's your story. It's what God's done in your life. And Lazarus had that. And through his story, lots of people came to Jesus. I wonder, are you giving Jesus the opportunity to show who he is by revealing to others what he's done in your life? Great opportunity. Great opportunity. Let other people see what difference Jesus has made in your life. And like Lazarus, you might see people attracted to Jesus. Or maybe you're like Mary, or maybe you need to become a little bit more like Mary. I have no idea what it must have been like to anoint Jesus with oil and to dry the excess off his feet with your hair. I mean, obviously that's difficult for me. But you know, the idea of being so connected to somebody just because you love them so much. What an openness of heart. And to know that there's all these blokes sitting around, and either she might have had an inkling beforehand or she certainly found out, they were going to criticise her. They were going to put her down and say, what are you doing worshipping like that? Well, her heart was open and she wasn't concerned about the opinion of people. She wasn't concerned about her own reputation and prestige. She just wanted to love Jesus, and she felt like that was the way to show it. She was right. That was what God was saying to her. I wonder if maybe that's something that you need to develop in and grow in. Maybe to be less concerned about the opinions of others. Less concerned about how things look for you, your reputation, your standing. And just love God. Just express your love for God in the way that He's prompting you to do it. Don't try to fit in with any other person and how they express it, but in the way God's prompting you to express your love for Him, do it. That might reflect itself in the way that you worship in our praise time. That might reflect itself in the type of career you choose, where others go, what sort of career is that? You might become a youth ministry intern. What? There's no future in that. BT's not even listening, so he hasn't even raised his head. He has. And people go, what? But that's how you want to love God. That's how you want to serve God, regardless of what anyone else might think. Whatever it is in your life, just love God. Don't worry about what other people think. That's a great lesson for Mary. As we look on those characters and those groups of people, I hope that you again hear the heart of John, who says, please respond to Jesus. Believe, receive new life. Be changed from the inside out. Don't be like Caiaphas. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like these people who never let Jesus change them. Receive life from Him. Receive life in His name.